A man sitting at table with Jesus said to him, "What a privilege it would be to get into the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied with this story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When all was ready, he sent his servant around to notify the guests that it was time for them to arrive. But they all began making excuses. One said he had just bought a field and wanted to inspect it and asked to be excused. Another said he had just bought 5 pair of oxen and wanted to try them out. Another had just been married and for that reason couldn't come. The servant returned and reported to his master what they had said. His master was angry and told him to go quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and to invite the beggars, crippled, lame, and blind. But even then there was still room. "Well then," said his master, "go out into the country lanes and out behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that my house will be full. For none of those I invited first will get even the smallest taste of what I had prepared for them." Great crowds were following Jesus. He turned around and addressed them as follows. "Anyone who wants to be my follower must love me far more than he does his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers or sisters. Yes, more than his own life. Otherwise he cannot be my disciple. And no one can be my disciple who does not carry his own cross and follow me. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and then checking to see if he has enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise he might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then how everyone would laugh. See that fellow there they would mock? He started that building and ran out of money before it was finished. Or what king would ever dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 men who are marching against him? If the decision is negative, then while the enemy troops are still far away, he will send a truce team to discuss terms of peace. So no one can become my disciple unless he first sits down and counts his blessings and then renounces them all for me." Let's have a little prayer together. Father, we want this day to be for you. That's why we've left other duties and other needs. We believe that your Holy Spirit directed us to come. And we ask at the beginning of this day that you'll make every one of us teachable and open to whatever you want to say to us or do with us. Thank you that you're the God of the unexpected. And we believe that before the end of this seminar, you will have shown every single one of us a further step that we need to take as your disciples. And above all, Lord, we look forward to the day when your house will be full and every seat at your table taken. Sometimes perhaps the most surprising people will accept our invitation. But we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. And so in his name we offer you the time we spend together, and for his sake and your glory. Amen. About 5 years ago, when all the trouble was taking place at the Guildford College of Art, I was in there speaking to the students during one of their sit-ins, and while I was talking to them, an 18-year-old girl, an English girl, said to me, "You keep using a word that I don't understand. Will you define it for me? Will you tell me what you mean by it?" and I thought I must have been guilty of using the most horrible theological jargon, some word like justification or sanctification or atonement, and she said, it's the word God. And my first reaction was to say, pull the other one. And then I realized she was deadly serious, and that for her, this word God had no meaning. She didn't know what I was referring to, and I had to begin almost like a primary Sunday school teacher and tell her what I meant by this little three-letter word, G-O-D. I'm picking up this morning a remark made by Tom Hoosen at the last seminar. He said, we talk a lot about Jesus Christ and a lot about the Holy Spirit, but what we need to do is to talk about God much more. And I believe that to be true. And so far, these seminars have said a lot about talking about Jesus, a lot about the Holy Spirit. We've said very little or nothing so far about God himself. And so I'm going to concentrate on the first person of the Trinity. And my theme is God-centered evangelism. Let me straight away tell you the kind of thing I mean, the kind of approach I'm going to make. There are three possible reasons why people evangelize and do mission. Some of them do it for the church. They are declining in numbers, their pews are empty, they develop an inferiority complex about this and feel a loss of sense of role and identity in society, and so they go out to win others because their church is empty. They're doing it primarily to build up their own cause. Now, that is the lowest motive for mission that there is. But even so, if some people will get out and talk about Jesus for that motive, then God be praised. Christ is being talked about. But it's the lowest motive of all to go out and do mission because the church is on its way out. A higher motive would be to mission for the world, to see the needs of men and to want to do something about those needs. This is a higher motive, but I want to remind you that the humanist shares it. And he believes that he must go out and do something about human needs. Now, that is a higher motive than the first, and a good one, and must be part of the Christian's motivation. We still have not reached the deepest reason why we should be concerned with mission. The deepest reason is to do something for the Lord. It is primarily for him. It is primarily that he might have what he wants. And this is the way that he will get what he wants. And so I'm going to approach mission this morning from this third viewpoint. We've heard the other two before. I'm now going to take you right to the heart of it. Mission is to give God what he wants. It is to do something primarily for him that he desires. And therefore we begin right back with God. One of the biggest handicaps, I believe, to our work of mission today is that we go to people who have an inadequate or distorted view of God. And until you've got a right view of God, it seems to me there's not much point in talking about Jesus Christ. And certainly no point in mentioning the Holy Ghost. And it is these distorted, even sloppy, and sentimental views of God that make it so difficult to evangelize today. I want you to remember that the New Testament was written after the Old Testament, and that Jesus first went to those whose Bible was the Old Testament, and the Old Testament gave them their views of God. And to those who already had grasped the basics about God came Jesus with the gospel. Indeed, I'm going to be more specific and say that it's those who fear God already to whom the gospel is most relevant. And we live in a day in which very, very few people fear God. If they believe in him at all, he's a nice old boy who doesn't want to hurt anybody, and therefore really we'll all be able to get round him, and after all, he's like Santa Claus, only he's a grown-up figure in our faith. That kind of sloppy view of God which the dying Frenchman Heine had, born a German, but he died in Paris after a lifetime of sin. And these were his dying words, Dieu me pardonne, c'est son métier. God will forgive me, that's his trade. It's all right, there's nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. It's interesting that when Paul traveled the ancient world and preached the gospel, that his most fruitful field of evangelism was among a group of people who were called God-fearers, who already had enough notion of God to fear meeting him. They were people who gathered around the Jewish synagogues, people who believed in God, who knew that they had to get right with God, but were not convinced that the Jewish religion had the answer. And these were the people who were called God-fearers. And it was those people who responded first to the gospel. It was there that Paul got his first real response in a new area. So it is this matter of what is God like? I used to be a chaplain in the Royal Air Force, and as the OD chaplain, or the other denominations chaplain, colloquially known as the Oddbods, I got everything that the Roman Catholic chaplain and Anglican chaplain wouldn't touch. They took their pick out of every new entry, and the lot came onto my lap afterwards, and therefore it included atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Baha'is, the lot. And so I had to look after them. And the most interesting conversations I ever had were with those who registered as atheists. The first thing I would usually say was, well, now look, if you're a pilot, your chances of survival are 50% in 6 months on this station, so let's get it straight. When I bury you, I won't say any prayers, I won't mention God, we'll just pop you in the box and get you under. All right? It was usually a bit of a shock to them to realize this. But then we get down to talking. I might add, you know, you've got more faith than I have. I think it takes far more faith to believe there isn't a God than to believe there is one. Much more faith. So you're a stronger believer than I am. But usually we would get down to one question, and I would ask them this. You tell me what kind of a God you don't believe in. And, you know, invariably, after they described the God they couldn't believe in, I would have to say, well, that makes me an atheist too, because I don't believe in that kind of a God either. And I understand the person who said that the important thing in your faith, in your life, is not whether you believe in God or not, but what kind of a God you do or do not believe in. According to the latest independent television Gallup poll, still, some 65% of the population of this country say they believe in God. But that doesn't make them Christian. And that doesn't mean that they're just right for our mission. And that doesn't mean they're going to respond when we approach them. Far from it. We may find very quickly indeed that even though they've been born and bred in Christian England and gone to day school and had religious knowledge lessons, that their notion of God is a million miles away from the biblical picture of the God that we worship. And that therefore, in a sense, before you can get any further, you will need to try and correct the misunderstandings about God before ever you can begin to talk about the gospel and put the picture right. Now let me go right back into the dim and distant past now and go right back to the days when there was no earth, no planets, no stars, no sun, no moon. To the day when there was just God by himself. And one of the statements the Bible makes about that God is an incredible statement when you think of it. God is love. And the key word there is. It's a statement you'll find in no other religion. It's a statement that you would never have come to by human thought. It's a unique statement. It's not the statement God loves us, though that is also true. But we're now thinking of the days before there was any us to love. And so it's not that statement, true though that is. God is love. Do you realize the first thing that that means is that God must be more than one person? That's the first basic thing. It means that God, in a word, is relationship. In himself. Because he is love, and one person by themselves can't be love, it means that from the very beginning, God was more than one person in a relationship which we can describe with the word love. We'll have to come back to that word later, for that in itself is so misunderstood today. But way back there, God was more than one person and was already in relationship. We know that there was already a Father and a Son who loved each other and who enjoyed each other's company and lived together in happiness and peace. God is love. We know also now, because God has told us, that there was also a third person involved, and that these three, before ever there was a world, before ever there were people, these three were love. So closely united in love were they that you can hardly tell the difference between them. If you talk to one, it's like talking to the other. They are so close, they are one. Mystery, I don't understand it. But into a world that's crying out for love and that's singing pop songs about love and that wants love, we come and we say love really does exist. You're not chasing a will-o'-the-wisp. You're not singing about something that's unattainable. This love that you're wanting, this relationship that's happy and peaceful and perfect, it really does exist, and it always has existed. And it was always there. And the thing that we seem unable to achieve at the human level has been achieved. It's not a dream. It's a reality. Now, if someone asked me, why then did God create the world and why did he create us? My answer in very simple terms would be that God wanted a bigger family. He wanted a bigger family. And it is the nature of true love to want to share that love with more, to create a larger circle of love that others might enjoy what the lovers enjoy. This is the deep root motive for parents having children in true family life. Because they love each other, they want to create around themselves a circle of those who enjoy and share that love. And the father loving the son, and the Son loving the Father, and both loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving both, said this, let us make man. And God's whole intention and whole desire was to have a family in which the relationships between the members of that family would be the same as the relationships that God already enjoyed within himself. And mission has no other purpose but to give God that family. And starting as simply as that. It's not primarily to build the church up. It's not primarily to meet the needs of the world. It is first and foremost to give God the family that he wanted. To give him many sons and daughters. To give him a larger circle in which his love is shared and known. And if we get that target right, then all the rest of mission will begin to fit in, and we'll see the whole thing. It is that God might have on this planet and beyond this life, in the new heaven and new earth which he is going to create, a family who love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and a family who love each other as much as they love themselves. It's as simple as that. And the sad news that I'm going to go on to in a moment is this, that from only one person on earth has God ever had what he desired. From only one man out of the millions who've ever lived on this little speck of interstellar dust, out of all the millions, he's only had one who was a true son. And the tragedy is that son was the son he already had. And he has never had from anyone else what he longed for, what he looked for, what he had every right to expect. And it is into that situation that mission comes. And the incredible thing to me is this, that God has chosen us to give him that family. Or to put it another way, Jesus in the story I've just read pictures God as a king with a palace and a banquet spread. Clearly something he wants others to come and enjoy. Something that he's prepared, something beautiful. And the object of the exercise is that every seat at that table will be filled with a person. That even if there are those who will not accept the invitation, even if there are those who put their business or their marriage or some novel experience first and refuse our invitation, we've got to go on in the streets and the alleys. We've got to go out into the countryside. We've got to go further and further, maybe from home. But we've got to fill that table. That his house might be full and that he might have a total family at that banquet. So this is setting the scene. And I've been asked this morning to speak about the content of the gospel, but I have to begin there that you might see the ultimate object. The gospel is God's means of bringing people to that table. It is his chosen channel of communicating to people the truth about himself, about themselves, in such a way that they become truly related to him in love, and therefore will one day sit at that feast and enjoy his house and live with him forever. That's the ultimate objective. Having set that scene, then, I must now speak about the content of the gospel as I understand it. And I present it as one man's viewpoint. I've had a painful experience this morning. I blew my nose and twisted my back. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But I had an accident some years ago which twisted my spine, and when I'm tired, a thing like that can do it. And I was flat on the floor in agony. And I spent about half an hour in the hands of a physiotherapist, I guess some of you know, being pummeled around, and the cure is almost more painful than the disease. Anyway, he's enabled me to stand here this morning, and at least in comparative, well, we won't speak too soon, but at least to get on with the job. But it was painful. And he had to run his fingers down my spine, and he ran his fist down, he was pushing and pummeling, and suddenly went, "Ah! You're there." That's it. He said, "Yes, it's this vertebra sticking out." He had to go down the spine and find it. It was a painful experience. But he had to do it. And then he put his arms around me and he pulled and tugged and punched and pummeled, and there were creaks and groans, and I felt I was coming to bits. But it was all part of putting the situation right, at least partly right. He says, "Come back at 4 when you finish the seminar." In a sense, the gospel comes like that. One of the greatest evangelists or missionaries in this country there's ever been was a man called John Wesley. Starting with a handful of people, by the time he died, there were something like 85,000 people meeting in groups of fellowship all over the country as the result of his mission. And John Wesley had this approach. He had a favorite slogan for his mission work: "Know your disease, know your cure." You can't put a thing right until you've been able to show a person what's wrong. If you go to your doctor and there's something seriously the matter with you and an operation is needed, he's got to break the bad news to you before he can offer you the good news of a hope of a cure through an operation or through surgery. And it is the same with the gospel. That is what I meant by that remark that was reported in Mission Unlimited news sheet, that the gospel is bad news before it's good news. It comes as a painful revelation in order to be healing. It cuts like a knife, very deep, but it's a surgeon's knife, to cut out that which is wrong. And we have, first of all, to look at the bad news before we look at the good news. We've got to see the diagnosis that the gospel makes of our true condition. As one preacher said not long ago, he said, "We are not just stray sheep. We are rebels caught with weapons in our hands. Now, I'm going to try and explain what he meant by that and what the Bible means by that. So, first of all, we look at the bad news. It was a preacher called P.T. Forsyth who said, "Our churches are full of the nicest, kindest people who have never known the despair of sin or the breathless wonder of forgiveness." And you notice the two things and the order in which they come. It is only against this dark backcloth that you can see the glory of God's mercy and grace. It's only when you've got to rock bottom that you look up and see God's love. It was only when the prodigal son came to himself that he came to his father. And I don't know that anybody ever really came to God until they had first come to themselves. Quoting last Sunday night to our congregation here, the Negro preacher talking about the prodigal son, he said, "Brethren," he just took off his coat and throwed it away, took off his shirt and he throwed that away, and he took off his vest and he throwed that away too, and then, brethren, he just came to himself. Now, this picture is saying, really, there needs to be a stripping off of those ideas about ourselves and ideas about God which have become a protective clothing to our spirits and prevent us from ever realizing the desperate situation in which we are in, the desperate need we have of God. So that religion, if we adopt it, is simply a hobby. We adopt a patronizing attitude towards it. Let's support the poor old vicar, he has a tough time. Instead of this desperate need I have to be right with God. So let me go through the diagnosis and the bad news. Here is a statement in the Bible which is made in the same book in the Bible in which it is said that God is love, but this statement is made first, true to biblical order, in the very book of the Bible that says God is love. 2 pages before that, it says this: God is life. Now put your hand up if you feel that you could explain in simple terms to someone else what that statement means. Now, just be honest, and I'm not going to note who puts their hand up or who doesn't, but if you feel you could explain that statement to somebody, your next-door neighbor or somebody you met in the street, and who said, "What does it mean when the Bible says God is light?" Now, put your hand up if you feel you could explain it. That's about a dozen of us, maybe 15. This is why we're holding a seminar this morning. And this is where we've got to begin. We might alter that word to another word that means something very similar. For the word light here is a moral word and is describing God's morality and God's character and God's personality. But that still is a word that's got a musty ring about it, a cloistered smell. What does holy mean? I'm going to use another word to start with that might help us. The statement God is light, and the rest of that sentence, "and in him is no darkness at all," means that God is morally perfect. It's very difficult for us to understand that because not one of us has ever been this way, and we don't know how it feels or how you think when you're like this. But God is morally perfect. That means that there is a whole lot of things that I could list that God can't do. Even though he's almighty, there are a whole lot of things he can't do. Let me tell you some of them. God can't lie. And you know that's something I learned to do as soon as I could talk, didn't you? You found you could protect yourself by not telling the truth. God cannot lie. God couldn't tell a dirty joke. God couldn't enjoy hurting someone else. And you go on making a list, and you'll come to a picture of a person who's so different from any one of us. He is absolutely perfect. He's nothing to hide. Therefore, every part of him can be exposed and floodlit. There are no skeletons in his cupboard. There's no flaw in his character. There's nothing that can't stand the most brilliant light. He is light. You can expose every part of God and you'll never be disappointed. You'll never discover anything that will make you feel, oh, I didn't know he was like that. All that you will discover will be good and true and honest and pure. Now, I don't know if you realize what it feels like to be a person like that, if you could try and imagine. To be absolutely perfect would give a person very strong feelings about that which is not perfect. How many of you can't stand a picture hanging on a wall like that? Put your hands up. Most of you. You would feel irritated, you would feel uncomfortable, and at the very first opportunity you'd want to go and get it absolutely straight. I suffer from an astigmatism in one eye, so I've got a double problem here. When I get it straight, it's still crooked. And that's one of the problems we have with life. But do you realize that God can't stand a life that's not straight? Absolutely straight. Upright is his word for it. And God has an eye that is so keen he can tell the slightest deviation from the upright. Let me tell you about two people who had this kind of perfectionism in them. Because the worst thing about being perfect is that you become a perfectionist. Do you know people who are perfectionists? They're not very easy to live with, are they? Sorry, we'll put in the singular because we're talking about God. God is a perfectionist. Nothing less than the best is good enough for God. And anything less than the best produces the kind of reaction in him that a picture on the skew produces in you. Two people, Josiah Wedgwood. Have you heard of him? Do you know why you know his name? I'll tell you why, because Josiah Wedgwood, when he had developed his pottery up in the Black Country, Josiah Wedgwood would walk around the pottery where his workers produced the vases and the bowls, and he would have in his pocket a hammer, and he would look at every piece produced in his pottery, and if there was the slightest flaw anywhere, even if it was something that nobody else would notice or could see, he would take his hammer and smash that vase, which is why you've heard of Josiah Wedgwood today. Or take Henry Royce, the engineer, who began to build cars and overheard one of the men in his workshop turning a piece of metal on a lathe, and he was doing it fairly quickly, and then he took it up and he looked at it and he said, oh, that'll do, and he put it down, not knowing that Henry Royce stood behind him, and Henry Royce sacked him on the spot. Couldn't have done that today, but he could then, and he did. And he sacked the man on the spot and said, that will not do for Rolls-Royce. That's why you've heard of Rolls-Royce today. I just turn that into biblical language when I say, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. It's as simple as that. God is light. He is morally perfect, and therefore he demands moral perfection of other people. That is why his laws given to men, either through their conscience to every man in some way, or through the commandments to some men, his laws are absolute. His laws are perfect. They are not good advice. They're not a carrot in front of the donkey to egg us on. They're not an impossible standard that we're never expected to reach and that nobody can reach. They are an absolute demand on us, having given us a good world and having given us all that he could give. He expects from us nothing less than perfection. That's why in the Old Testament, he's, the The word is, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you think that's an impossible standard, come to the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus was a perfectionist also. But now I come to the second bad news. The first bad news is God is light, and he demands perfection from us, and will never allow less than the best in his home. The second bad news is that man is sinful. Let me read you a cutting from a newspaper. Somebody writing an article on the Ten Commandments says this. The commandments say, put God first. Let nothing take his place. Respect his name. Worship him on Sunday. Don't work on the Lord's Day, but do work on the rest. Honor parents. Respect human life. Chastity is more loving than promiscuity. Don't steal. Be truthful. Resist the temptation to be greedy. In fact, we do not put God first. We let all kinds of things take his place. Money, property, power, pleasure. We think that regular church going is a bit funny. Work on Sundays is a good idea because it earns double time. And the idea is to get as much and do as little as possible. Parents are no better than we are, so why respect them? The desirable thing is to get your own way by killings and bombings if necessary. Honesty is a mug's game in word and deed, and we are becoming greedier and greedier. Of course, there have always been people who have broken God's law, but it is a chilling thought that at present, breaking God's law is so common that it can be called our national way of life. Our national way of life. Look, our task in mission is not just to go to people and say, you know, you'd be even happier if you had a bit of religion mixed in with everything else. Our task in mission is to say our plight in this country is desperate. It has become our national way of life to break God's laws. Do you honestly think that God can remain indifferent to that and can be indulgent with us and pat us on the head and say, well, boys will be boys. All I want you to be is happy. Do you honestly think that God is a sentimental old grandfather who indulges his children? When God is a perfectionist and says, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to use my world. This is how you are to be. And then he looks at our national way of life. And all of us are involved in this. Used to have fun as a chaplain with a new entry of apprentices for the RAF. And I used to say, how many Methodists? How many Baptists? How many Anglicans? How many RCs? And so on. And then in the same tone of voice, how many Christians? Dead silence. Just occasionally, a boy with a shining face would put his hand up, but not often. And they would say, well, Padre, what do you mean? Well, I said, well, what do you think it means? What is a Christian? And they would say, well, somebody who keeps the Ten Commandments. That was invariably the answer that came. So I would say, fine, a Christian is someone who keeps the Ten Commandments. How many Christians are there? And they would look along at each other. And their hands would wobble a bit, and nothing would happen. And then they would say, well, Padre, nobody can keep 10 out of 10. All right, what's the pass mark, do you think? How many do you think you need to keep? And they invariably said, 6 out of 10. All right, a Christian is someone who's kept 6 out of 10 commandments. How many Christians are there here? Still uncertainty. And after a bit, they would begin to think seriously about God's standards. I will tell you the pass mark for God, 100%. Nothing less will do, for God is a perfectionist. God is light. And no one will be able to live with him, forever unless they are perfect. And the hard truth is we are not. We are sinful in conduct. Heard about the two cowboys that went to listen to a Hellfire George preacher in the Midwest of America and rode across the prairie to church whistling and singing as they went, and he took them right through the Ten Commandments, as only those old preachers in the Midwest could, those sky pilots in those days. And when they came out, the two cowboys were very quiet and subdued, and as they rode home, they were in total silence. Finally, one turned to the other and said, "Well, gee, I guess I never made any graven images." And the other said, "Well, no, I didn't either." And with that, they began to whistle and sing. By the time they got home, they were as happy as when they'd set out. Do you get the message? There was an old Anglican church in the country where the squire used to sit in the front pew, and when the vicar read the commandments, the squire used to shout out, "Never did that, vicar! Thou shalt not steal." Never did that, vicar. But how far can you go through those commandments and say, "Never did that"? Especially when Jesus reads them to you and says the thought is as bad as the deed. For God is as much aware of what goes on inside your life as what goes on outside. And his perfectionism applies to the inside as well as the outside. Yes, it's there in conduct, but it's something deeper than that. In a church prayer meeting, there was a man who always prayed the same prayer. That can happen in a prayer meeting. And he always used to say the same words, "Lord, sweep the cobwebs from my heart." And finally, one of the young people was so fed up with hearing this prayer that the young person shouted out, "Lord, kill that spider." Now, again, I want you to get the message of that little tale. It may be apocryphal, I don't know. Mission is not concerned with the cobwebs, but with the spider. It's not concerned with the little faults, the little things we've done wrong. It's something much deeper than that, because those little things we've done wrong, are those really me or not? Let me tell you the difference between the world's view of human nature and God's view of human nature. In the world's view of human nature, we are all basically good people doing bad things. And therefore the bad things are not really us. And we kind of excuse them because we say, "Oh, well, that wasn't the real me. I was tired. I was overpressed. It wasn't really me." And we excuse them and put it outside ourselves. The biblical view of human nature is that we are basically bad people doing good things. And it's what we are that's so important. That's why Jesus said to the crowd on one stage, "If you then, being evil, know how to do good things for your children." There is no doubt that people who are not Christians can do good things. No question about that. The real question is, what are they in themselves? If all the restraints are taken off you, off your nature, does your nature rise or fall? Do you become better or worse? You look back over your life and you find, as I find when I look at my life, that I know in my heart I would be a good deal worse than I am but for the grace of God, and but for the restraints that he put in my life, the restraint of a good upbringing, the restraint of a faithful Sunday school teacher who hung on to a lad who didn't pay much attention, the restraint of the laws of this land, which have kept some things out of my life. I've never been a cannibal. If I'd been born in Fiji 100 years ago, I'd have probably eaten flesh and lived on my relatives. That's not unknown in this country, but not in that form. But the restraints have been on me, not to hold me back from doing good, but to hold me back from doing harm. It is a tragedy that with children you never have to teach them to be dishonest. You only have to teach them to be honest. You never have to teach them to do wrong. You always have to teach them to do right. It's words like sorry and thank you that you've got to teach. They don't come naturally. And if you've got children, you don't need persuading of the truth of original sin. A man wrote to me not long ago and said, "We've got two children now. We love them, but the snag with having children is that you see your own faults coming out in them. And we're only capable of passing on this sinful nature to our children. It's a condition. It's a congenital disease. It's not just a few cobwebs that have somehow got stuck on. That really I'm good, but I've been pressed to do a few bad things. Really I'm bad. And therefore to be reformed is no good. It doesn't touch me. Do you know that the pig is the cleanest animal on the farm? I've looked after pigs. And do you know that if you design your piggery right, the Danes were the first to discover this, and we call it a Danish-style piggery. And if you design the piggery on the Danish style, the pig will be the cleanest animal on the farm. He will keep himself clean, keep all his dirt in one corner, and the pig will be clean. And you could say, therefore, basically, the pig is a clean animal. In the right environment, he behaves right. But even after a pig's been years in a Danish piggery, let him out for just 20 minutes, into what we used to call the midden up north, I don't know what you call them, but let him out into a dirty yard, and that pig in minutes will be covered. All right, put people in a nice environment, give them a nice house, give them polite neighbors, they may behave outwardly quite well. It's what we are inside that matters. All the greatest mission there ever was, I think, in the last 2,000 years, came to this conclusion when he really came to himself. In me, there is no good thing. If I've done good things, it's because of influence on me. But in me, in myself, there's no good thing. The third part of the bad news is that judgment is inevitable. God cannot remain indifferent to what we do and what we are. He just can't, being that kind of a God. He is angry with it. Have you ever done something that took a lot of effort and a lot of time and you just finished it and somebody ruined it? How did you feel? If you had that experience, put your hand up if you can think of one, where somebody spoiled something you did. Like the man who concreted his drive so beautifully and got it beautifully smooth. Just as he finished, a boy ran right across chasing a football. And he boxed the boy's ears, and his wife saw him from the kitchen window. And when he came in, his wife said, "Here, I thought you said you loved little boys." He said, "I love them in the abstract, but not in the concrete." Now, he had a reaction. Now, God has a reaction. He's bound to have. God made this world, and when he finished, he looked at it and said, "That's good. That's good. I've made a good job of that." And then he made men, and he put men in it, and he looked, and he said, "That's very good. What a good job I've made. What a lovely world that is. And there's man on it, and he loves me, and I've given him all this to enjoy." And then it happened. And do you think God can remain indifferent to what we've done with his world? Do you think God can sit up there and say, "Oh, well, there it is"? No. It is here that we've got to come to terms with what the Bible calls the wrath of God. Interesting that when Paul defines his gospel, he begins with this. "I'm not ashamed," he says, "of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And then what does he say immediately after that? He goes straight on, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the wickedness of men." That's the gospel. Thank God that God is not indifferent and that he doesn't stay indifferent to what we've done. He does something about it. How does God show his anger? You know how I show it and how you show it. We tend to go red in the face or white. We tend to shake. We tend to splutter. We tend to try and put words together and find difficulty in putting them together. We tend to clench our fists. How do you know when God is angry? How do you know when he's showing it? According to the Bible, there are two things. First of all, there is a present process going on of decay in society, which is how God shows his anger. If you read Romans 1, it's like reading a police desk blotter. like reading a Sunday paper. And Romans 1 says this, that when God takes the brakes off society, when he says to society, all right, if you won't have me, I give you up. It says it as simply as that. When men give God up, God gives men up. And what happens? Two things are listed. Homosexual bodies, that even the relationship between men and women goes wrong. And antisocial minds. Young people disobey parents. Authorities laughed at. There can be no control. And you look at society today in England, and if you don't see what the Bible calls God's anger working itself out, this is God's anger. He's saying, all right, Britain, I gave you more Bibles in English than any other language. I've given you more preachers. I've given you more churches. You've had privileges beyond most nations. You've had Christianity for nearly 2,000 years. It was brought by the Roman soldiers very shortly after Christ died, as you probably know. And he's saying, now you've given me up. Then I give you up. I believe that God spoke so clearly to us in the last general election. I was puzzled at first by the results. And then, like a blinding light, it dawned on me, God said, there is no party that's doing what I want. There is nobody I'm going to leave with any pride at all out of this election. Every one of the three leaders is going to be in a position of embarrassment. I'm saying, until you get together with me, then you can't have what you want. And I believe God spoke so clearly to us and is speaking to us so clearly now. This present process of social decay, family life breaking up, authority flouted, a student expelled from a university, and the rest of the students are planting explosives in that university and burning it down yesterday. This is Romans 1 described. And that is God showing his anger at those who spoil his world. Now the second side of his anger is that there is to be a future crisis. This present process will build up, if you like, a day. I find very few people today believe that one day they will stand before God naked and answer to him for what they've done. I find very few people today afraid of death. 25 years ago, or thereabouts, I began my ministry in the Shetland Islands, and it was a frequent occurrence for the minister to be called to someone who was dying and to find when he got there that the person was afraid to die and that they needed to be helped to die. In 9 cases out of 10 today, the first I hear about a death is from the undertaker. Unless it's a person I know and have links with. And people are dying without fear, in comparative peace. The only fear they have is not of death, but of dying, that it won't be too drawn out and too painful, so that if it's quick, then that's a mercy. But fear of death is gone. Why? I'll tell you why. Because people don't believe in anything after death now. They do not believe that this life can catch up with them in some other world. They do not believe that what they have taken in this world they will pay for in the next. And because they no longer believe that the wrath of God and the day of judgment are realities, then they're not afraid to reach the end of the road in peace. And therefore they're not ready to face the realities of the gospel, and the gospel doesn't become relevant. You don't need to make your peace with God now before you die. Now that's the bad news. And I've only spoken of it in outline, that there are three facts here which are the most difficult facts to convey to someone else: the facts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I'll tell you quite frankly, I've never been able to persuade anybody of those three facts. I can't do it. Which is why Jesus said on the night before he died, when the Holy Spirit has come to you, he will convince the world of those three facts. He will convince the world of the righteousness of God in Christ, that there is a perfection, that there is a standard. He will convince the world of sin that they've fallen short of that standard. And it really doesn't matter how far you've fallen short of the standard. To break one link in the chain of God's righteousness is to break the chain. That's why if you break one commandment, God says, you've broken my law. And if a policeman stops me speeding down the Epsom Road, it's no use my saying, well, now look, let's be reasonable. I did stop at the traffic lights, didn't I? And I have kept to the left-hand side of the road, haven't I? And the policeman will say, I don't care what you've done, you've broken the law. And that's what the Bible says about God's law. And when sin and righteousness meet, only one thing can happen, and that's judgment. And to persuade people that that's the inevitable outcome of these two facts is a very difficult thing. That's why we desperately need the Holy Spirit in mission. That as we talk to someone else about these facts, the Holy Spirit will convince them they're true. And their hearts will experience the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. That feeling, yes, I've got to get right with God. Then we can tell them the good news. We've had a great deal of the good news side in previous seminars, so I don't need to do more than just outline briefly what the good news is, the prescription. The good news, and you've got an outline of this so that you can take it home and think it through and study your Bible with it and find out, check up everything I've said. If it's not in the Bible, scrap it. I've been mistaken. But if it is there, think about it carefully. Good news. Let's go back to that statement, God loves. Because he is love, God has no wish to destroy anyone. It is inevitable that one day, and he's already fixed the date on his calendar, that when sin and righteousness meet, judgment must happen. But God doesn't want anybody to come into that judgment. He loved the sinner even while hating the sin. A couple of Sundays back, I read a most moving document to the congregation here, an account by the army chaplain from America who was told to look after the spiritual welfare of the Nazi war criminals at Nuremberg. And he looked after them during the trial and before their execution. Right up to the last moments, he was with Goering and von Ribbentrop and Speer and the rest. And I don't know if you know, but over one third of those people came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior before they died, and died putting their trust in the blood of Jesus to save them from their sins. Did you know that? Did you know that von Ribbentrop is your brother in Christ and you'll be with him in heaven? He may have the room next door to you. It was the most exciting thing to read, how this chaplain was able to get through, how the Holy Spirit convinced of sin and righteousness and judgment. And those men, with only a few days to live, accepted Christ as Savior. I didn't know that happened until just a fortnight ago when I read it. Did you know that? There was a man sitting in this building when I read it, an architect who was a soldier in the army at that time. He said, you know, a group of us soldiers, Christians, got together in our barrack room and we spent the whole night in prayer for those men the day before they were due to be executed. And he said, until this Sunday, I've had no idea that our prayer was answered in any way. But a third of those Nazi war criminals were saved and will be in glory and will live with God in his home and will be seated at that table. What do you think about that? Are you thrilled? Excited. And they'll be sitting in places that may well have been refused by respectable people in this country, who've lived decent lives, who've been offered a chance to sit at God's table and have said no, but God will have his table full and he'll have von Ribbentrop there, sitting at the table. And so we now look at the good news. God loves sinners. And if he can get them separated from their sins so that he can destroy the sin without destroying them, he will do anything within his power to do it. For that is God's problem, if I can put it that way. I know that God is all wise and has no problems. I'm looking at it from a human angle. But the problem for God was how to get sinners separated from their sin that he might destroy one and save the other. For if sinners cling to their sin, there is no alternative left to God, because he's got to destroy that sin. It's spoiling his universe. And he's certainly not going to let this go on forever. So God's love is seen in his patience first. Martin Luther said, if I had been God, I'd have kicked the world to bits long ago. Thank God Martin Luther wasn't God. And that 1974 is still a year of grace. Won't go on forever. Secondly, we see it in his marvelous provision. He has provided for us the one thing we needed to get sin and sinner separated. He had to do it in a way that would respect our freedom, that would not force us to be good, for that isn't real goodness, that would leave us free, voluntarily to love him, and yet in such a way that we could be saved from the inevitability that I've mentioned earlier. And the second part of the good news is that Jesus is Savior. The only life that God has ever had on earth that was perfect, the only life that ever loved God with all heart and soul and mind and strength, the only life that was just what God demanded of all human beings, was lived by Jesus. And that life was given up and then given back. And it is in those two facts, not just in the life he lived and the things he said and the truths he taught and the miracles he did. It is in the life, the perfect life he lived that was given up and then given back, that we get to the heart of the gospel, the good news. In other words, his death and his resurrection. That's why Paul, listing the fundamentals of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, says, I delivered to you what I received, what is of absolutely fundamental importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That's the heart of it. And I want to speak just for a few minutes now about the cross. There are many different meanings of the cross. And we must approach the cross through all of them. There are many different facets of what Jesus did in his death. And we must be fair to the total teaching of the Bible on this. In relation to the devil, for example, who is the one who led us into our rebellion, the cross is to be seen as a conquest. In relation to the world that's got so far away from God and doesn't even want to love God, the cross is to be seen in terms of a reconciliation. In relation to the Lord himself, the cross is to be seen as an offering. It's a word frequently used in the New Testament, but it goes back to the book of Leviticus and the Old Testament offerings. In relationship to the laws of God, the cross is to be seen as a satisfaction of justice. And in relation to the sinner, the cross is to be seen in terms of substitution. These are the five main strands of New Testament teaching. We may start with any one of them. What we can't do is pick and choose among them. They all belong to the meaning of Christ's death. For as I quoted Paul earlier, it is not enough to tell somebody that Christ died. That's not good news of itself, because it's totally irrelevant. You might as well say that Hitler committed suicide. Napoleon died on an island. Or whatever. There's no good news in that. It is only as you are able to explain two more statements how you can relate that death to our sins And you will only do it by knowing your Old Testament, because it's according to the Scriptures. And of course, when that was said, the New Testament wasn't written according to the Scriptures. When D.R. Moody, the evangelist, came to Britain, some clergymen were very suspicious of this kind of latter-day Billy Graham, or an earlier-day Billy Graham. And so they asked him to meet them in London. And they said, Mr. Moody, would you please write down what you believe so that we may check your theology? He said, well, there's no need for me to write it down. It's in print. And they said, well, where can we get it? He said, you'll find it in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. Gentlemen, while I'm in London, I will preach one thing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you ask me which of these five strands of teaching people today can grasp most quickly and easily, I think I would say those two. But the one that I've found is the simplest, and the one that's most frequently used in the New Testament, is the last. A missionary in India spoke to some Indians about the cross, and when she'd finished, an Indian cried out, away from there, O Jesus, away from there. That is not your place, that is mine. You can teach this to children. The children's Sunday school hymn may be a bit crude and simple, but it's true. He knew how wicked man had been. He knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said, I'll take the punishment instead. That's simple. It's profound, and people can grasp that very simply. In Bible language, he knew no sin, but he was made sin on our behalf. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was made sin so that we might be made righteousness. And in fact, to me, the heart of the gospel is this, that Jesus is willing to change places with me in death and in life. He's willing to die my death in my place and to live my life in my place. And that's great news. And you can't have the one without the other. The death and the resurrection belong together. Not only did he take my place in death, but as a result, he's now saying, look, let's change places altogether. You die with me on the cross, and now let me live my risen life in you. Let's change places totally. So that from now on, it's my life in you. I've died your death, and you've died my death. And now, you live my life, and I live your life. It's a double substitution. And this, to me, is the heart of it. It means that now I stand before God, not as John David Paulson, but as Jesus Christ. That's incredible, isn't it? It means that when God looks at me, he sees his son. He sees his son, the only perfect life that's ever been lived. That's what he sees. I'm in Christ, so the outside of me, which God sees now, is Christ. This is the heart of the meaning of the gospel. It's not that Jesus died to give us an example. It is that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, which had already given us the meaning of that act. And so he conquered Satan. He has reconciled God and man to each other. And there were antagonisms on both sides. Man's antagonism to God and God's antagonism to sin. Both have been reconciled. Not God's antagonism to man, you notice. He has made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, an offering that God needed, life given up in death. He has satisfied all the demands of God's law that God might be seen to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, and above all, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Talking to a young man a month or two back, trying to lead him to Christ, he seemed to have no real ground of appeal. I tried so hard. I talked to him about sin, about God, and he could see it objectively with his mind, and he'd really messed his life up terribly. He was in a very sad state. But finally, I talked to him about the cross, and I told him what I've just told you, that Jesus took his place in death that he might take his place in life. And that was the thing that did the trick. And that was the point at which this man saw it. He went away to think it over. And then he made a special journey all the way down from London just to come and tell me he found Jesus Christ. He was a Christian. But it was this truth, this double substitution. Young man, Jesus died in your place. He now wants to live in your place. Will you make the swap? Will you make the exchange? Will you exchange your death for his, your life for his, and let him take over? Therefore, the good news goes on to the third point, which I close, that salvation is available. Because Jesus did all that, I can be first of all treated as perfect, and the Bible calls that justification. It's rather a strong word. It comes from the old Greek law courts, and it means acquitted, innocent. God can now treat me as perfect. Secondly, God can make me perfect, which is what the Bible means by sanctification. If you don't like the big words, forget them. But these are the two parts of salvation, that God says, I'm prepared to treat you as a perfect son, right from the beginning. No conditions at this moment. I'm prepared to treat you as my son. As the father in the parable of the prodigal son said, when the son wanted to be a servant, the father said, bring shoes, bring a robe, bring a ring. I'm going to treat him as my perfect son, as if he'd never been away. And this is the most incredible piece of good news, that God is prepared, if you repent and believe, and I'll say that a bit more about that this afternoon, he's prepared to say, I start from now to treat you as my perfect son. And then he also begins to make you perfect, and he is able to present you faultless, to turn a sinner into a saint, to make a bad person good, to make a very imperfect person perfect. And so he treats you as perfect, and he makes you perfect, because you've exchanged lives with Jesus. And you've believed that he died in your place, and you're going to let him live in your place. No one's perfect, says the world. No one can be perfect, says the world. But the gospel is that the God who demands perfection can make you perfect in Christ. The crucial question that leaves us with is this. Who wants to be perfect? Who wants to be perfect? And the tragedy is, of course, that many of us are quite content with ourselves as we are. We're happy with our little faults. We even claim them as virtues, as endearing us to other people. It may endear us to others, but it will not endear us to the Lord. God is good. And that's a word that means absolutely perfect. We really shouldn't use it of anyone else but God. Somebody said to Jesus, good master, and he said, why did you use the word good about me? That's a word that only God deserves. Good God. That's somehow what we've got to convey. Because when you hear that phrase used in ordinary conversation today, it's used as a mild expletive. And if you ask people how good you think God is, they picture an indulgence sentimental old man sitting on a cloud who just wants us to enjoy ourselves, and then he'll forgive and forget the lot and we'll all go to heaven. That's just not true. We must all meet God. We either meet him in our own imperfection to be judged, and we then lose everything that's good, or we meet him in the perfection of Christ, and we live with him forever. God's house will be full, and every seat at his banquet will be taken. Hallelujah for that.